Okay, let's turn to Romans 3 then. We have in Romans 1, after the introduction, the fall of the Gentiles. And in Romans 2, up through chapter 3, verse 8, we really then have the fall of the Jew. I think when I first started out, I was stopping that section with chapter 2, but it really goes up through 3, verse 8. Now, verse 9 through 20 of Romans 3 is really simply a conclusion from those first two sections. And that is, the first section is all the Gentiles have proved themselves unfaithful. And the second section was essentially the Jews have proved themselves unfaithful. And so the third section under this business, under the first division of Romans, the third section is essentially saying no one's righteous, that all are lost and all are sinners. Now, we should say something about this. Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is a section that I'll head up and call the revelation of the sin of man. And so we're looking at the concluding section of that. And so we have in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we better? It looks in a way like he's continuing the discussion of the Jew. He's really making a connection with it, of course. And he means, are we as Jews? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin. So this is a section that concludes and essentially says, no, they're all worthless. They're all terrible sinners. And the law does not solve the problem. The law, in fact, throws light on the problem. The law points out that the problem is real and it's genuine. So back to verse 9. Verse 9 is really just a summary of what's gone before. We have already made the charge. We have already proved as too strong. Paul's really brought a charge. That Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And of course we can not only go to the verses that we have previous to this for support, which is what Paul is doing, but a number of Old Testament verses charged Israel with sin. I mean, where the Jews would get the idea that by virtue of being Jews, they had a right to the righteousness of God, it's difficult to find where they thought that. Because the Old Testament is essentially a rant and a rave against Israel. And when you look at it, I think you ought to be struck with that. You know, that when you think about it, there's very little about being saved in the Old Testament. There's some there. But the first message that men need to hear is that they're sinners. Romans is, in its first eight chapters or so, is a good example. Not that you're going to take Romans 1, 18 through 8, 39 and read it to somebody the first time you see them, but it's a good example of what people need to hear to be saved. And point one, in a sense, you can talk about point one really being that God, that we're accountable to God. That makes it this point two, is that man is a sinner. And that each individual is chargeable with offenses. And that's what Paul has been trying to do with these first few chapters. And what he's continuing to do in this verse. And then we have, in verses 10 through 18, he says, as it stands written, and then we have a sequence of quotes. Now it may seem to those who are just reading the book of Romans that this is all one quote, but it's really a series of quotes from a variety of places. The first three verses come from a couple of the Psalms. Since those Psalms are identical, we'll just turn to one of them, Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is identical to Psalm 53, which in itself is rather intriguing. The Psalms were divided up in five different books, and while I should have taken the time to see which books these were in, I think they're in different books, which means this is an important enough Psalm. God wanted to make sure that no matter which Psalm book they picked up, they had this there. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Now you look back at Romans 3, and the very first one, the very first quote, is apparently through this one. And Paul seems to expand it and connect it with what follows. In Romans 3, verse 10, there is none, for some reason I can't quote it, so we'll turn to it. There is no one righteous, not even one. That appears to be quoted from there is no one who does good. And then verse 2 in Psalm 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who did understand who seek God. And then verse 3 is quoted... Verse 11 in Romans 3 is kind of a rewording of Psalm 14, verse 2. See, to see if there are any who understood and who seek after God. And then we have all have turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes some liberties in quoting the Holy Spirit. And there are several liberties taken in Romans 3, 10 through 12. 12 appears to be a direct quote, more or less, from Psalm 14 and verse 3. 11 is kind of a restatement of Psalm 14, verse 2, because Psalm 14, verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God, with the obvious implication there weren't any, you see. Well, Romans 3 quotes the implication, not the statement as it appears in Psalm 14. And then, of course, Romans 3:10 actually quotes Psalm 14:1, the last part, and he quotes it as if it's true of all men, even though in context it appears to be primarily directed toward those of verse 1, part A. The question is, who are they? And of course, several have wrestled with this. As it appears in most of our translations, it appears to be the atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is difficult, in a way, and I'm not sure the answer on this. I wish I had a nice, clean answer for you. But why would it work from verse 1 in Psalm 14, or Psalm 53, if you choose to look there, and talk like, well, here's the fool, he says in his heart, there's no God, and then there's the declaration, they are corrupt, as if it's talking about the atheist who's corrupt. Their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good, and then the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. That seems almost to be a non sequitur. I mean, why is the Lord looking down upon the sons of men and declaring them all unrighteous when he seems primarily upset about the atheist? I don't know if it's a proper answer or not. The Hebrew verb there is normally does not exist. There is a Hebrew verb that can be translated that, but it does not appear here. I've heard at least one person suggest that Psalm 14:1 ought to read, the fool says in his heart, no, God. And I don't know. As I think about it in context, that has a certain appeal. And I don't think the Hebrew would keep one from saying that. I suggest it as a possibility. At least it allows Psalm 14 to flow more naturally, since it seems like everyone's saying no, God, or no to God. And there aren't very many who are saying there is no God. I just suggest that as a possibility. Be that as it may be, there is no question that the Holy Spirit has taken Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and done a little rewording in Romans 3, but the sense is not really changed except possibly in verse 10. Now look at all the things that God says about men in Psalm 14. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Romans 3 says that's true of all men, not just atheists. Now, think of all the people who say that they're seeking God. And then understand Romans 3:11 and Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if any who understand, any who seek God. And Romans 3:11 says that God drew a conclusion. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. We have a whole world of people, many of whom believe, in some sense, that they are really, sincerely out seeking for God. Well, Romans 3:11 says they're not. See, we have to say right at the outset that since God is true and men are all liars, that's what Romans 3 earlier says, that when God says there's none who seeks God, there really aren't any. And that men who think that they are seeking God and whose rationale for their religious beliefs is, well, I'm an earnest seeker, that they're simply deceiving themselves. That at some point in their life, we might even go further and say that they made a conscious decision against God in some way. But whatever, the result is that they are not seeking God, though they think they are. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. We'll have more to say about Hebrews 11 later on. But for now, we just want to notice Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And now people feel they have a problem. You see, God rewards those who seek Him. And yet the Scripture is very clear that there is none that seeks God. And of course we know the only solution is that God rewards essentially those whom God has changed so they seek God. But that no one, as he comes into this world, has a nature that is inclined to seek after God. In short, the old nature never seeks God. I have an uncle who's must be 84 now, come to think of it. And at least at one time at the library, at the school, the high school I attended, every time they had a new book on religion, he got it. And he was rather influential, the sports editor of the local newspapers, which in Kansas City, that's a pretty large city. Now, I'm sure by everyone's definition, he was a seeker after God. Not by my definition. Not by the biblical definition, you see. And I think we ought to understand. There are a lot of people that love to study philosophy. They love to study religion. They love to discuss it, perhaps. We've had a couple of examples, or at least one here, on the Thursday night circuit. He loves to philosophize. He loves to discuss religion. But he doesn't want to come to grips with the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible says some things that don't fit in with what he wishes the God of the Bible wanted. And see, men are not seeking God. They're seeking gods of their own making. I remember one evolutionary teacher I had once. He thought he was being very funny. I took it differently than that. He said, man creates God in his own image. I went afterwards and applauded him for having rephrased certain scripture verses, and he didn't like that too much. Because that's really what the Bible's saying. The God that men have made, for the most part, is simply a God after their own liking, a God of their own choosing. So they may talk about seeking God. What they're really seeking is some sort of rationalization for their own behavior. That's the God that men are seeking, not the God of the Bible. So Romans 3, 10 through 12 come from Psalm 14, 1 to 3 and Psalm 53, 1 to 3 with certain rewordings. Don't take the route that some of our opponents would take that don't believe in verbal inspiration, that Paul simply had not memorized accurately enough and he was recalling these things from a poor memory and that's why he misquotes at times. The Holy Spirit has a proper reason for saying what he does, and the Bible teaches that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this is the Holy Spirit quoting himself. Well, we come down to the second one. Verses 10 through 12 is the first one. And then we come down to 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. That's really a double quote. It's a quote from one verse, so the verse part here, and a different verse for the last part. So turn back to Psalm 5 for the first part. Paul seems to like, for at least some of these, the Psalms. I think there's one exception in the list. Well, Psalm 5 is an interesting psalm. I wonder how many people that read Romans 3 like to read Psalm 5. Because you see, Psalm 5, the verse is verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. It's essentially a word-for-word quote from the last part of that verse. But of course, Psalm 5 starts before verse 9. And it's interesting to notice what it's talking about. Psalm 14 was talking about perhaps the atheist, or perhaps simply the one that says no to God. Now, Psalm 5 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." So far that has nothing to do with the issue at hand. But boy, he starts in. He says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." See, that's why he really opens up, doesn't he? "You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Interesting psalm, isn't it? It's also interesting in this way. Is this psalm about all unsaved people? No. It's talking about the enemies of David. Kind of interesting. I hope when it comes down to it that the people we regard as enemies are really unsaved folks, by the way. But David certainly had a bunch. And I'm not sure on what incident, because David had a bunch of enemies even from within Israel, headed up by his son. And he had some enemies that are not a part of Israel. And which enemies he's really focusing on here, I don't know. But you see, David views his enemies here as wicked. He actually points out that God hates all wicked men. So even though he's thinking of his enemies, he's really making statements about the wicked in general. And he's, in verse 9, it's true that he's talking about his enemies, but I believe David, as well as Paul, had in mind all wicked men here. "So not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit." And it's interesting also, he says, "Declare them guilty, O God." In a passage where he says God hates all wicked men. That would seem to me, at the very least, that David had a different attitude toward the wicked than we are told that we're supposed to have. Now, let's get more explicit. I really believe that we will be praising God when he takes vengeance upon his enemies. And I think we could, I hope that we can cheer even now when God takes vengeance on Voltaire. That's safe. See, he's a dead one. And you could bring it down to, unless God chooses to save her, Madeline Mary O'Hara, whatever her name is. You could go on down with this list. David literally, of course, I don't think he was denying that God couldn't save certain ones should he so choose. But certainly those who were at that time enemies of his were enemies of God, and God hates the wicked. And David couldn't wait for them to get theirs. Ponder what Great White Throne Judgment is going to be like, and how somehow our attitude is going to have to be different, because there's no notion at the Great White Throne that we're all going to be unhappy over what happens to the lost. And it's certainly clear in Psalm 5 that David is not particularly unhappy about what he expects to happen to the lost. God hates these people. And throughout the psalm, he's contrasting his relationship to God with the relationship of those who were wicked and evil. A contrast that we'll enjoy in Romans 3 also as it continues. Look at verse 11. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. that those who love your name rejoice in you, for surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So God's going to do it in to the wicked, but to the righteous, quite a different story. Back to Romans 3 again. So we've gotten the first two quotes. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. Now the last one, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Notice, even though that's topically connected to the first part, it doesn't appear in Psalm 5. It appears rather in Psalm 140. Now you have to assume, for Paul to do this sort of quoting, that his readers had access to the Psalms, perhaps had some of them committed to memory. Now just how much they had memorized, I don't know. But you have to assume that in the days before the printed page, people must have had certain thoughts committed to memory, because they seem to have heard these things and they're given forth as if, well, you all already know this. And, you know, our political leaders would do the same sort of thing. They'll quote from poetry you're all presumed to know, you see. And Paul does the same thing on Mars Hill when he quotes from something that the unsaved even were presumed to know. Okay, Psalm 140, and verse 3. They make their tongues as sharp as the serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. I mean, it's just essentially the same thing. Paul's essentially quoting from this verse, essentially verbatim. Again, starts off with verse 1, Psalm 140, another psalm of David. By the way, David spends a lot of time in his psalms on what he thinks about evil men. That may not go along with the power of positive thinking. Think about it sometime. One can argue from Scripture. I mean, one can talk about certain things that come from thinking positive, as we were mentioning informally earlier. I mean, certainly a lot of successful people have thought themselves successful and thus still chased a goal. But in Scripture, there may be also a power of negative thinking. You know, there are certain times you dwell on the negative in Scripture. And David did. He dwelt on both. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from men of violence who plan to trip my feet. So once again, Paul takes something where here David does seem to be concentrating just on his enemies. In Psalm 5, he sees his enemies as part of the larger group of wicked men, and then he talks about wicked men. But here he seems to be talking primarily of his enemies, and Paul takes this quote by inspiration of the Spirit and applies it to all unsaved people, that is, all people, really, as they come into this life. Back to Romans 3 again. I wonder how much Paul's listeners were conscious of the context of some of these statements. But we certainly can be, because we have our Bibles. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Again, the mouth is in view, so Paul brings it here, but it's not Psalm 5 and it's not Psalm 140, it's back to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Now, it is assumed that the untitled Psalms belong to David, but I don't know if that's a proper assumption. This one doesn't have a title. I don't know from the context what it is. But in verse 7, it says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Who? And this one is clearly about the wicked generally. So here, Paul's application of this verse is exactly as I understand the psalm to be. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Interesting, isn't it? The psalmist here, again, is asking God to quit waiting in the wings to take vengeance on the wicked and get busy with it. You know, it's kind of interesting to me when I read the Psalms. And then I read what people say about our attitude toward the wicked, and somebody's reading a different Bible than I'm reading. See? The Bible doesn't have this attitude of, oh boy, do we want the Lord to wait a long time? We don't want Him to ever take any vengeance on any wicked man. And if that's true, I mean, I really think a lot of Christians treat God's wrath as they would one of their children's temper tantrums. And God's wrath is not a temper tantrum. It is a thought-out process that God will do and that manifests His glory in... Well, I don't want to finish that the way I was going to, but it manifests His glory. I don't want to give the impression it manifests His glory in the very same way that His saving of the righteous does, but it certainly manifests His glory, and both are needed, or God wouldn't be doing both. So, at any rate, and once again we have this thing in verse 4, the wicked won't seek after God. And then you have a way, how in the world do you translate this? All his thoughts are, there is no God. But one of the other translations says, in his thoughts there is no room for God. Again, you have a Hebrew expression that could be thought of as no God or there is no God. And I think the interpretation is perhaps better. That says that he simply doesn't have room for God. The same thing that we had in Psalm 14 in verse 1, which would apply to all unbelievers. Back to Romans 3. 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That comes from Psalm 10. Then it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Three little phrases. These are the only ones that don't come from the Psalms, and that comes from Isaiah 59, 6 and 7. Now, in Isaiah 59, 6 and 7, let's notice something that's a little different than the Psalms. When David ranted and raved about his enemies, or when the last Psalm we looked at talks about the wicked, one might think it's talking about Gentile wicked. But in Isaiah 59, one can't say that. See, Isaiah 59 is talking about wicked Jews, really. You see, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Whose iniquities? Israel's. Now, it may very well be that Paul's listeners were well aware of the fact that he was making a reference now that at least had its primary interpretation had them in mind if they were Jews. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And the actual quote is from verses 6 and 7. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their ways, or their highways. So that you might say, he's saying that they can't even walk the streets at night. Isn't that what he's sort of saying? They've got a high crime rate. And of course, Israel's, here was a culture that had been handed a law that we'd have to call perfect because it came from the hand of God. And yet, things were so bad by the time Isaiah wrote that they had a high crime problem. And then the last quote, back in Romans 10, there is no fear of God before their eyes, comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1, and you can read the Psalm. So, it's Paul strings together a number of quotes from different Psalms. Some that seem to apply only to Paul's enemies, some that seem to apply to wicked in general, and at least one reference that applies to Israel in particular. And he just brings these all together and he says, here's what God says about men. And it's true. There's a real lesson there, you see. That no matter what the circumstance, all wicked men are created equal. If we want to put it that way. They're really all the same. And maybe one group of wicked men want to prize themselves that they are following the eightfold path of Buddha, or they're following this guy or that guy, but they're still wicked. And wicked, even wicked people that have claimed to follow the law of God are still wicked. And they come under the same classification. And then Paul summarizes essentially the first 2.5 chapters, all but the last 10 verses of Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I don't think we have time to develop all of that today, but it's kind of interesting that's kind of a summary of everything Paul said about the law. The law makes us conscious of sin, and if you really sit back and reflect on it, everyone stands guilty. The law I take to be what we find in Exodus 20. Turn there, and we'll stop with a few comments on this, and maybe we'll notice them again next time. By the way, in the book of Romans, the word law does not always have the same meaning. Sometimes it has the notion of ceremonial law, and sometimes moral law. Sometimes just law in general, and sometimes law as a principle. But it's very clear in Romans 3:19 and 20 that it's the moral law. I'm sure that some of our concordant friends would have hated what I just said. It just has different meanings. That's all there is to it. Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we know from the Psalms that we've just looked at that doesn't just mean idols. It's a whole principle of life. And we'll say more about that next time. But people are to have God first. Verse 4 is that they're not to make an idol. The making of the idol is really an outward manifestation of the breaking of the first commandment, by the way. So that one can never break just the second commandment. They can break just the first, perhaps, but not just the second. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That is a very oft-broken commandment. And by the way, it's not just unbelievers that break it. Some of the prayers that believers utter come out to actually misusing the name of the Lord. If we're right that God does not guarantee us healing today, then those who in their prayer call upon God to keep His promise of healing have misused the name of God. You understand? There's no such thing as doctrineless prayer. Verse 8 is the only one that Paul tells us is not for people today. It's the Sabbath. Verse 12 is to honor your father and mother. Here I'll have to agree with Pink. I believe that belongs with the first four. It's generally assumed that the first four have to do with your relationship to God and the last six your relationship to your fellow man. I really believe that this fifth commandment, it can be argued both ways, but it's certainly, the home is a place where people first learn that there's such a thing as authority. And if they never learn that in the home, they may have no basis for knowing anything about God. And even in our society that encourages misbehavior, there's still a very young child learns it and hears it. You shall not murder, verse 13. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And verse 17, you shall not covet. We'll say more about it next time. But you give those 10 commandments to somebody, and what does he know when he gets through, even if you admit the Sabbath is not for us? He cannot come away from those commandments with the feeling that he has conquered. He must come away with the feeling that he has been conquered. The law gives us an insight into our own nature. God's law in particular gives us an insight into our nature as God sees it. And if we cannot conclude, as Romans 3 concludes, that we're not good, that we're unrighteous, and these other things it says about us, then frankly it's because we don't understand the law, you see. And men need to understand something of what the law requires so they might see themselves as guilty, vile sinners. And I'll just finish with a little anecdote that I find very funny. One of our tracts talks about unbelievers as rotten sinners. That's the phrase that Christians claim to hate the most in that tract. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What does God call men? Does He call them nice little sinners? Does he call them vile sinners? Does he call them horribly wicked men? Does he call them the equivalent of our rotten sinner? You better believe he does. And see, men really have to come to the place where they don't apologize for how good they are, but they really admit how bad they are. And that's why I am very upset, I confess, at what passes for the gospel today. The gospel is a deliverance from immorality, so to speak. It's a deliverance from men who cannot keep God's law and men who deserve God's punishment. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for having saved us, for having shown us your word. Guide and direct our minds, Lord, that we might understand our sin, that we might tell others of their sin and need of a Savior. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.